Please hear the word of the Lord from John 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we sung, we do ask that you would speak, O Lord. We acknowledge that your holy word is our food. We ask that you would take it and plant it deep in us, and that by it that you would shape us and fashion us. Lord, teach us full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Indeed, cause our faith to rise. Cause, O Lord, we pray, cause our eyes to see Jesus through eyes of faith. Lord, we do pray that your word would prevail in our lives over unbelief. Lord, we ask that our minds would be renewed, that we would grasp how great you are. We grasp the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. Help us to stand on your promises, Lord, and we ask again that you continue to speak till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, perhaps you're familiar with him, a phenomenal author, many books, but he once said that there are no ordinary people. He said, "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are immortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." What Lewis speaks of is the fact that we are made, all of us, in the image of God, for God and for fellowship with God now and for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 also tells us that he has put eternity into man's heart. We are indeed eternal or immortal beings, as Lewis says, and we will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But it's not merely everlasting life that we are designed for, as great as that is, that we live forever. Although we were created, we have a longing for the divine, for the uncreated. Yet in our sin nature, we long not to just be in relationship with God or in subjection to Him. We desire not to just experience immortality. In our sin, we desire to be the immortal. We long to be God. The Bible makes a clear distinction between God, the Creator, and us, the creatures. But we blur this distinction, or we attempt to blur this distinction. Of course, it was the serpent's lie to Eve that she would be like God, he said. That was his lie, that she would be like God. And that lie induced her to take of the fruit and give it to Adam. She wanted to be like God. She wanted in many ways to be God, right? God, we know, is the one who determines right and wrong, good and evil. She took that upon herself. She wanted to be God. Also at the Tower of Babel, instead of living under God's authority and doing what he commanded to fill the earth and subdue it, which he gave that commandment to man in Genesis 1. He wanted them to spread out, fill the earth. Mankind sought to come together to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4 says about that, the Tower of Babel. It says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The life of God that mankind was created for, eternity, immortality, mankind still sought, but not in subjection to God as creatures. Instead, we desire to be God and to be under no authority. That is our sin nature. And we haven't changed that much from the Tower of Babel, unfortunately. Eternity is still written on our hearts, and we still have a sin nature. We might not try to build a tower, but we often sinfully seek immortality in many other ways. And it would vary depending upon who we are, right? Maybe strength, beauty, goodness, wisdom, creativity, or simply being productive, right? We want to, in many ways, be God. We're not content with just having the strength he's created us for. We want to have the strength that only he has, the wisdom that only he has, but we're not going to have his attributes. God created us with these capabilities because, again, we're made in his image to reflect his glory. We're not to aspire to them in an ultimate sense. Often it's clear that we aspire to these things not in a way to give God glory, but in sin we can aspire to them in an ultimate sort of way. To be God. Another one that just came to mind is control, right? We like to control things. Well, we're not in control, but we still want to control things. God is in control. One illustration came to mind of this desire to have immortality. My wife and I don't watch much TV this stage of our life, as you can imagine, but a couple years ago, we did manage to watch and make it through this season of called The World's Toughest Race. It's this show where there are these teams of four from all over the world, and it was actually in Fiji, not too far from here, but it was an adventure race where this team of four has to make it over, I think it's over 671 kilometers through trekking by foot, through like paddle boarding, sailing, mountain biking, whitewater rafting, rappelling, climbing, all these sorts of things. No technology can be used, only a map and a compass were provided. And problem-solving skills, of course, were required to do this adventure race. But it really impressed upon me as we watched this that the sorts of people, it was more than just sport for most of these people. There was this sort of longing for immortality, so to speak, to do something or to be something that was really great, right? And they often, during the show, they would kind of take a person or a team and they would kind of tell you about the background of that person or the team, and it seemed like almost for every one of them, they were there trying to prove something to themselves or to somebody else or to aspire to something. And again, it's not sinful or wrong to do something like that or to pursue great things, but it seemed like with all of them, they aspired this immortality, this greatness that belongs to God alone, right? And it was just highlighted for me that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much money we spend, how strong or smart or technologically advanced we become, the outcome is the same. Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden. The entrance was blocked. At the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages and dispersed the people. And it's clear that we cannot gain true immortality ourselves. But yet, Jesus says in verse 51 that his disciples would see heaven opened. We'll flesh that phrase out. But if heaven would be open, the inference is that without the person and work of Christ, heaven is closed. That's the implicit problem present in our passage. Heaven is closed. We have no access to God. And there's nothing that we could do on our own to restore that access. God himself had to take initiative and make a way. And that's the good news of the gospel that we see today in this passage, is that God has made a way. What I'd like you to see, the kind of big ideas from this passage, is that Jesus brings his disciples into immortal life in Christ. He does that. And he does this by calling his disciples to follow him, calling us to follow him, by recreating and reshaping their identity, and by opening heaven. So first, Jesus brings his disciples into immortal life by calling them to follow him. Jesus' account of his disciples being called to him, or I'm sorry, John's account, is a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Generally, in the other accounts, we see Jesus is very, very forward, where he goes and he says, "Come and follow me." But in John, Jesus calling them, at least these disciples that we see here, isn't quite as forward. The accounts do harmonize, but but John, the gospel writer, seems to be highlighting the importance of the witness of John the Baptist, right? So as we read from verse 35, we read that the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist had a following. He had disciples, which is unique, and we often kind of overlook that. But what we see him do here was true to his ministry that he was called to. One of the kids' storybook Bibles that I read to my children put it so well that I was reading this story to them about John the Baptist recently, and the author put it this way. He said, "John was the pointer to the point. He was not the point, but he was the pointer to the point." And John the Baptist was influential, and it seems somewhere inside he must have had a temptation to keep this following for himself. But he fulfills his ministry, testifying to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. And true to the Jesus that we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus responds to these two disciples. Andrew is the one that's named, and the other isn't named. Many think it's John because of the way it's written intentionally, John the gospel writer, to not use his own name. Many think it's John. We don't know. But Jesus responds to these two with a question, and questions have a way of getting to the heart and drawing out people's heart, and that's why Jesus asks so many of them. Kind of a bit of a side note, but that's something for us to observe from Jesus and his ministry, asking questions and listening. Most people like to talk about themselves and will share quite a bit. If we'll simply ask good questions and listen, and that's what Jesus does here. He asks them a question. "What are you seeking?" Their answer is somewhat revealing. They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Rabbi was the Aramaic term. John translates it into Greek, which means teacher. It's a common term of honor from a student to a master, but literally meant my great one. So they call him Rabbi. They're recognizing his greatness. From John the Baptist's testimony and the Spirit's work, these disciples are drawn to Jesus and they want to spend time with him. They did go and spend time with him, it says, from the 10th hour, which would have been about 4 p.m. Although the way John presents this encounter, although he presents it, it seems a bit more driven by the disciples than Jesus, we must, of course, remember that God is sovereign over all. So, of course, Jesus is working, the Spirit is working to draw them to himself. He tells them, come and you will see. Come and you will see. And he says essentially, or this same thing is said again to as Philip responds to Nathanael, come and see. He says that, is there anything good in Nazareth? Nazareth was kind of this backwoods, not significant type of place. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and you'll see. And this is certainly an invitation to the person of Jesus himself. Of course, it's much more than that, but it's no less than that. An invitation to know Jesus and experience him. The Spirit was at work among these disciples for them to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man. All those titles are used in this passage, and there's much wrapped up into them. I'm not going to go in depth into each one. But they all work together to communicate that Jesus was the expected Redeemer as prophesied in the Old Testament. The titles of Messiah and King of Israel, they were so loaded at the time with political expectation. People expected that Jesus would deliver Israel politically from oppression, the oppression of the Romans, or if there would be any other oppressors, that Jesus would do that. Son of Man is one I want to just spend a moment on among these titles. It was a bit different in that it occurs almost always from only Jesus' lips. So when you go throughout the Gospels, it's mostly Jesus that's using Son of Man. And because of this, Jesus himself shaped expectations for who the Son of Man would be and what he would do. Son of Man had a history, that term. It's used in Daniel 7, and so there it communicates that there would be one who would come, there would be an authoritative figure from whom all peoples, nations, and languages would serve. The Ancient of Days is used also in that passage in Daniel 7. Yet the Son of Man, that title, is also connected with Isaiah, where the Messiah is largely presented as a suffering servant. So it also has that connection, authoritative, but at the same time, a suffering servant. We can learn from this, from Jesus' usage of the Son of Man, not only who his identity is as Savior, as Messiah, but also that we should allow Jesus himself and his word to set our expectations of him. Not to have expectations of Jesus that are primarily driven from the culture or from our personal preferences. Jesus himself defines who he is through his word, and we don't get to. We don't get to define who God is, who Jesus is. Only he himself does from his word. So we need to pay careful attention, right, to the word. For these disciples who were being called, it would have been a lifetime of understanding and growing to know who Jesus is. They must have had some understanding here, but as you read the Gospels, you see that they have to be challenged and corrected a lot, right? Yet even so, it's important for us to note what they do after they encounter Jesus. We read in verse 41, he, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. So Andrew encounters Jesus. Then he goes to his brother and tells his brother about Jesus and brings his brother to Jesus. Pretty simple, right? Are we telling others that we have found the Messiah, that we know Jesus, that he is indeed the Redeemer, the Rescuer? Are we inviting people towards Christ? That's what we see the early disciples doing. Of course, here and then after even Jesus' ascension, telling people about Jesus after they have encountered him themselves. Jesus' invitation to follow him as a disciple is an invitation of experience. We do experience Jesus, and we invite others to experience Jesus. Disciples don't just know about Jesus. Disciples know Jesus. They experience him. And this is what they were invited toward and what we are invited toward as well. We can make evangelism and the Christian life about so many things, and in some ways, rightly so. There are many things to do and to talk about in the Christian life. But in the end, it truly does come down to Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We, of course, want people to know the breadth and the depth of theology in a way that affects the heart, but it's impossible for us to focus too much on Jesus. It's impossible for us to do that. We must see and savor Jesus Christ. And I think alongside that, it's also nearly impossible for us to overemphasize discipleship. If we are in Christ, we are his disciple. And we are called to make disciples. Many of us probably know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Discipleship is important to Jesus, and it was important in the early church. It has to be important to us as well to be disciples and to be involved in making disciples as the Spirit works through his word. Discipleship means many things. First, of course, believing and receiving the gospel. It means following, right? It means modeling or leading our lives after first the example of Jesus, but then the example of others that we should emulate, that he's put in our lives to pattern our lives after. My hope and prayer is that in the years to come, as I'm here through the Spirit's work, that we would deepen together in the work of discipleship as a church. We're all called to be disciples, and we're all called to be involved in making disciples, that together as a church, each of us individually would be involved in the work of making other disciples. I don't know what that's going to look like yet or what form it might take or what changes could come about, but I do have a strong sense that's where God is leading me and leading us as a church. So I would encourage you to pray for me and the elders and pray for the direction, the future of this church, particularly regarding discipleship. How can we increase our discipleship? How can we increase our helping somebody else walk with Jesus? So the first thing that we've seen is that Jesus brings his disciples into immortal life by calling them to follow him. Next, we see that he does that, brings them into immortal life by recreating and shaping their identity. We read in verse 42 that regarding Peter, that Andrew, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means rock. Again, I think that too is being translated from Aramaic into Greek, Peter, and Peter means rock. And then we read also in verse 47 that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Since Jesus is not only our Lord, but our Creator, he has the authority to say who we should be. Just as Jesus saw Nathanael long before they had any interaction, so he sees and he knows us. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Psalm 139:16 tells us, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Scripture doesn't reveal much of Nathanael's journey, but it does reveal quite a bit of Peter's. We know that Peter was often brash and overeager. He sometimes talked a big talk, but had trouble following through. The fact that Jesus nicknamed Peter Rock was not based upon who he was at that time, but it was based upon who he would become. And that should give us great encouragement. There's a saying that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And I think that's true and should give us great encouragement. In Christ, we are becoming who he wants us to be. He is recreating and shaping our identity. And this too should be a great encouragement from us in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Disciples no longer belong to themselves, but they belong to their teacher, Jesus. He has the authority and the ability to recreate and reshape their identity. And this is very countercultural, this idea, because near the top of the world's ideology today, at least in the West, is that we get to determine who we want to be, right? That's what the world tells us, that we get to determine who we want to be. Unfortunately, when it comes to gender and sexuality especially, this has gained a strong foothold, a very destructive one. And this might be true that we get to determine who we want to be. This might be true if we were self-created, but we're not. The designer and creator has authority over that which he designed and created. The potter has absolute authority over the lump of clay. Our God is a despot, however you want to say it. But the good news, as J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, is that he is a benevolent despot. He is only good, and he only does good. So to entrust ourselves to him to recreate, to reshape our identity is the best thing that we could do. Following him and yielding ourselves to him as his disciples causes us to flourish. We grow to become the very best version of ourselves for his glory. And he not only has the authority to do it, he has the ability to do it. His Spirit is poured out upon his people. His Spirit is deposited in his people, and he promises to complete the good work that he begins. So since he brings his disciples into immortality by creating and reshaping their identity, we must entrust ourselves to him, to yield ourselves to him. We must seek to do big things for him. So I would encourage and challenge you with that today. Are you entrusting yourselves to him to become who he wants you to be? Are you yielding to him the things that are maybe hard for you to let go of, to give up? Are you giving those things to him? Maybe it's finances, maybe it's your future, maybe it's your relationships. Are you yielding everything to him? Lastly, we see that Jesus brings his disciples into immortal life by opening heaven. Jesus answered him, it's Nathanael, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says, "Truly, truly," as a way of confirming and emphasizing the trustworthiness and the importance of what he's saying or what he's about to say. And actually, the "you" here in the Greek is plural. If If you're reading the ESV, you would likely see a footnote about that, that when Jesus is saying, you will see heaven opened, it's a plural you. So we can understand that what Jesus said has a broader application, of course, than just Nathanael. It extends to his disciples, and I would say even to us as well. What Jesus says here is most certainly said in connection with the passage that Chris read earlier from Genesis 28 concerning Jacob's ladder. Verses 12 and 13 from Genesis 28 again say that, and he dreamed, and behold, there's a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and to your offspring. And he goes on to reiterate the promise that he will use the family of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. In Jacob's dream, there was this ladder or stairway that gave access to heaven. Jesus says essentially, I am that ladder. I am access to heaven, the access to God. Jesus says, you'll see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man, on Jesus. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, he's saying again to him in showing him this, that I am the way to God, the only way to God. Heaven is open to you, my disciples, those who trust me and follow me. And Jesus is also saying that he himself is the way that we meet with God. Jacob named the place of his dream Bethel, which means house of God. With Christ's coming, there is a new Bethel, a new meeting place with God. Jesus himself is that place. Jacob's dream was a means of the Lord confirming once again his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. Jesus here is also asserting that he is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Jesus is indeed the new Israel. And as the new Israel, we're reminded of what was said about him in verse 16 of chapter 1, that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. All the promises of God come to their fulfillment and completion in Jesus. And in him we receive grace upon grace. So we've seen in this passage that Jesus brings his disciples into immortal life in Christ. And he does this by calling them to follow him, recreating and reshaping their identity, and opening heaven. We were made for eternity, for immortality, to live forever. Not to be God, but to share in the life of God. Jesus is the way for us to do that as we follow him as his disciples. We can re-enter the garden, so to speak, but only through Jesus. We can enter heaven not by a tower that we would build, but only by the true ladder of Jacob, Jesus Christ. Again, reading from one of my kids' storybook Bibles that I think puts it especially well, which is a side note, have really good storybook Bibles and read them to your kids, because if they're good, it'll help and shape your theology as well, which is a good thing. But it says, you see, God knew however high they reached, however hard they tried, people could never get back to heaven by themselves. People didn't need a staircase. They needed a rescuer, because the way back to heaven wasn't a staircase. It was a person. People could never reach up to heaven, so heaven would have to come down to them. And one day it did. Indeed, heaven has come down to us. Heaven is open to us. We can share in the life of the immortal one, God himself. We can share in his life through the person and work of Christ. This is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we were cut off from heaven, although we were taken out of the garden, Lord, you have made a way through your Son Jesus for us to experience the life of God again. And that is through Jesus. Father, we pray that we will know what it means to be a disciple and that we will embrace that personally and as a church. And we'll be committed to helping others walk with Christ. How can we encourage and challenge and help our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we, after having encountered and experienced Jesus, how can we invite others toward him as well? And Lord, we want to give you freedom to recreate and reshape our identity as you did with Peter, as you do with all of your disciples. Lord, help us have open hands and open hearts and open minds to what you would want to do, the way that you would want to remake us and reshape us. And Lord, we thank you that heaven is open to us. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, all the covenant promises of God are fulfilled. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that we would enjoy fellowship with you. And that we would proclaim Jesus is the way, the only way to God. Thank you for coming down to us in the person and work of Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.